We're turning one final time tonight to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin our reading in verse 19. Let's give our attention to the public reading of God's Word. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with the true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Amen. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer now. Let's seek the Lord for his help. Father in heaven, we take up the words of David in that text we saw this morning. We are poor and needy, yet we know that thou dost think upon us. We know, Lord, that thy plan tonight for every one of thy blood-bought children is a plan for their good. We know, therefore, that this meeting has been devised by thee at this point in time for the good of thy people. And our God, we pray that we will be a people who believe that thou art here to bless us and not to curse us, that thou art here to help us. Thou art our help and our deliverer. And we pray with David, make no tarrying, O my God. Come quickly, we pray. From the very outset of this message, we pray for the sense of thy presence, that thou hast come near to us, that thou art, Lord, dealing with us right where we need to be dealt with. We pray this in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen and amen. We come tonight to this fifth and final message in our little series on the blood of Jesus that began some weeks ago from verse 19 has now brought us to our text found in verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. By now you know that we are looking at the three exhortations that arise from the doctrine of the blood atonement of Christ. If all of our sins have been washed away forever by the blood of Jesus, since we have assuredly this great high priest over the house of God, then there are certain things that we must do, especially in times when our faith in Christ is being put to the test. That was so of these Hebrew believers. They were being persecuted severely because of their decision to follow Christ, being tempted to go back into the Jewish faith, into Judaism, turn their backs upon the things of God, the things of Christ. And the apostle writes this letter to exhort them, to encourage them, to admonish them, to urge them to go on with Christ. He's the best thing. That's also true of us when we ourselves are brought into the times of persecution and trouble. When we, as the people of God, when the church will be faced with what the Scripture calls the great tribulation, and we will be faced with it. We need to know how to face those times because we will be tempted to go back we'll be tempted to slack off because it's really going to cost something that we've never had to pay before to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is now that we must learn to put into practice these very exhortations that are being set down before us in this portion of Scripture. As I have pointed out, there are three distinct admonitions, injunctions, exhortations, whatever word you choose, being set down by the apostle, all with the design of guarding their souls from apostasy in the face of persecution as they live like those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Being redeemed by the blood of Jesus calls upon us to live a certain way, and if we will live that certain way, it will guard us from going off into error, going off into apostasy. Need I tell you that Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 are the two chapters that deal with the apostasy of those who profess to be Christians? They seem to start out so well. They seem to be Christians by their outward conduct, but there came a point in time where they turned away from it all. All of those outward blessings that they experienced, they turned away from it all. And indeed, in chapter 10, we read they trampled underfoot the blood of Christ. Now, this was written to guard our souls. There are three things he sets before us that we are to do. In verse 22, he says, let us draw near to God. In verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And now in verse 24, he says, let us consider one another. Those three things. It's interesting, and a matter of fact, it's intriguing to read the various divines as they wrote of the connection that they saw between these three injunctions. One commentator saw them as the expression of faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Drawing near to God with a full assurance of faith, hope. Let us hold fast the profession of our, the word there is hope. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope. And now when he comes to the third one, let us consider one another to provoke unto good works, to love and good works. That's love. Faith, hope, and love. But then I read one of the old Puritans who laid it out quite simply. In this first exhortation, let us draw near, the apostle is dealing simply with our duty toward God. Let's draw near to him. In the second injunction, he is dealing with our duty to ourselves. Let's hold fast this profession of our faith. And then finally, in the third one, let us consider one another. He's dealing with our duty to others. God, ourselves, and others. Now that made sense to me, because it sets down the right order. We must first be clear about our duty to God and to ourselves before we can get into that place where we are able to carry out our duty with regards to others. When we reverse that, we are ill-equipped to carry out this injunction to provoke unto love and to good works. Oh, we'll provoke all right, but it will be the wrong kind of provoking. If we don't get it in order, our duty to God first, the things we have to see about ourselves, tend to that, and then we'll be able to tend to others. It's illustrated, you know, in Matthew chapter 7. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in verse 1 of that closing end of the Sermon on the Mount, is telling them to judge that, judge not that ye be not judged. And as you know and I know, that verse is so often taken out of its context and says, we can't ever judge anybody. You can't judge my heart. All right. Now, we all realize that no one is an infallible judge of any man's heart except God. The key word is infallible. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not teaching that we are not to judge in that portion. What he is forbidding is hypocritical judgment in Matthew chapter 7. You see, it's the hypocrite who tries to point out that little, he calls it a splinter, that little fault in his brother's life when he's got this beam, he's got this log, this major transgression in his own life. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, you take care of yourself first. You take care of that log. You take care of that major problem in your life, and then you'll be fit. Then you'll be prepared to carry out your duty of dealing with that splinter in your brother's eye, that little thing. But I want you to see that that requires judgment. Judgment to see there's a fault there and it needs addressing. You're judging when you do that. The point is, you can't see the log that's in your own eye if you are not dealing with God. First, you must deal with the Lord. Then you will, as we saw this morning, as Peter saw when he's, Christ is God. Whoa, I'm sinful, Lord, depart from me. That's when you begin to see things properly. But unless you do that, you and I are not really fit to carry on our duty to provoke unto love and to good works. That's the order here, being set down by the Holy Spirit. I was intrigued by a remark of an old divine on this passage. He had been preaching through this section on Hebrews 10, and he was doubtful about whether or not he would preach these two verses. That alone caught my eye. He was doubtful about whether or not he would even bother addressing verses 24 and 25. Not because he felt that they weren't really pertinent to what he was dealing with. But he said he had, I quote him now, a mighty doubt of its fruit. That means the preaching on those two verses. He doubts the benefit of it. For the duty called to in this verse is so neglected that it is not readily to be hoped people will much mind it when they hear of it. But he went on and preached it anyway. I don't know how that was received by his congregation when he said those things that day, whenever that was in the 1600s. But I can say at least that I believe we can see much fruit born in our lives and our congregation by taking a good long look at what this passage is teaching. I want to speak for a little bit tonight, and that is always with me tongue in cheek, that word a little bit, but I want to speak a little bit tonight on provocative Christianity. Provocative Christianity. The kind of Christianity that you and I are supposed to be living should be provocative. Amen. Let us consider one another in order to provoke. That's provocative Christianity. Now, the first thing I want to deal with is this. Provocative Christianity is based on the fact of our accountability one to another. That's what it's based on. When I read verses 24 and 25, I learn that aside from the fact that I am an under-shepherd, aside from the fact that I am a pastor in this congregation, I am held accountable by God for your spiritual welfare. And what's more, you are held accountable by God, for my spiritual welfare, and for the spiritual welfare of everybody else in this congregation. If this means anything, brothers and sisters, when he says, let us consider one another that we might provoke one another, you can only say that if we have a responsibility to care for, to look after the welfare of each other. And it's very real. Can't sweep this under the rug. Can't brush this off. It's our job. Our duty. I am told here that not only am I to have, but I am to foster, cultivate. I'm to work at this. A genuine interest in the spiritual development and growth of the Lord's people. I'm supposed, you expect that of me, right? I hope you do. It calls for certain things from me. It calls upon me to pray for you. To pray for you by name. To pray for your situations as I know them, as much as I do know of them, as I understand them. It calls upon me to preach to you, to teach you the Word of God. It calls upon me when I see there's something going awry here, something going astray, there's some steps being taken that are going to be harmful. I have to step to the plate, so to speak, and address it. But then again, so do you. You see, I'm afraid that the spirit that marks our age is alive and well in the church. That spirit being, I don't want to get involved. I want to just to come and hear the word and go home. And come and hear the word and go home. But I really don't want to get involved in people's lives. It's too much of a bother. I have enough of my own troubles. I've got enough of my own problems, and I can't be involved with somebody else's. Well, let me ask you something, folks. Do you have anything in the problems these people had? I mean, you're talking about families being ripped apart, Christians being put to death, children being ripped from the home, persecution big time. Now, are our problems anything like their problems? And yet the Holy Spirit is coming to them and saying, I want you all to get involved in each other's life. I want you all to show that you do love each other, that you have a concern for the spiritual welfare of each other. And therefore, don't get offended. Don't take umbrage because there is concern shown. The very first antithesis to that spiritual truth was uttered by Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, the fact is, he was his brother's keeper. Not only are we accountable for the physical welfare of God's people, the widows and the orphans and the sick and the poor of the church, that's something we have a responsibility over, but we are just as accountable for the well-being of the souls of God's people. That's why it's good to work on that bit of it as we talk, to talk about spiritual things. It's easy to talk about politics and sports and the weather and everything else. That's easy. But you're really not going to be a help. You're not going to know how to carry out this responsibility of let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works if we don't get beyond the superficial. If we don't get beyond the surface. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that every time on every Sunday you come to this house, you grab somebody aside and you sit them down and say, tell me all that's going on in the depths of your life. But I will tell you this. If there is not the slightest bit of evidence that you have a concern about things that are going on in their life, they'll never share them with you. You'll never be a help to them. They won't want to talk about them. Paul told the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. He's talking to the people in the pews. the church. Warn them that are unruly in the church. They're out of line. He's saying, pull them up. Speak to them about it. He wasn't just talking to the elders, to the people. Now, you understand, let me interject here. You understand why it is so critical that you get the first two, let us, in order. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Then we'll be in shape, spiritually, so to speak, to pull somebody up, to warn them if they're unruly. But let me tell you, if we ourselves are unruly, they're going to pay a lick of mind to what we have to say to them. I wonder where that expression came from, a lick of mind. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, the weak-minded. Comfort them. Feeble-minded folk are in the church. They're weak-minded. They're not strong. So many things alarm them. They're so easily disturbed. And you don't come down and pounce upon them because of their weak-mindedness. You comfort them. You don't castigate them. You don't criticize them. You comfort them. Support the weak. Uphold them. Be patient toward all men. You see, no matter what size of the congregation, everybody is in need of help. Anybody here tonight doesn't need help? I'm waiting for hands. Somebody here tonight tell me, preacher, I don't need help. I don't need spiritual help. I don't need someone to support me. I don't need the prayers. I don't need advice. I don't need wisdom. I am a self-made complete package. I have got it all. Anybody want to say that? And then if you do, then you are the most needy person here tonight. Paul writes to that church of Thessalonica of the unruly, the feeble-minded, and the weak. But I have to say that all believers, regardless of how long they have walked with God, how spiritually strong they may be, how much of the Bible that they actually know, all believers need help and encouragement. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 to 27, there should be no schism in the body. No division, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Note that, the same care. Everybody's on the level playing field here. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Because it's one body. Now, those verses obviously teach that we all need to care one for another, and if we need to care for one another, then all of us must be in need of each other's care. Therefore, there is this need for consideration. To the Galatian churches, he said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. Now, I want you to note what he's saying. Brothers, if there's someone that's overtaken in a fault, they've fallen. You that are spiritual, he's singling them out. You that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Bible is chock full of passages that speak of our responsibilities to the family of God. It has much to say about the relationships between believers. But remember that this accountability is ultimately an accountability to God. You and I will give an account one day of ourselves, and we will give an account of how we ministered to others. Notice, please. It is not the Christian's big aim to everybody come minister to me. It's not all about me. It's no one's taking care of me. No one's looking after. Nonsense. You see, it is my aim, my goal, if you're a Christian, is I am to consider the other one and to care, to minister. Now, what does this accountability look like? What's it involve? How do we fulfill it? The word is consider. It's got a lot to say about answering that question. It's a compound verb that means to perceive something clearly, to understand it fully, to consider it closely. In Luke 12, the Lord Jesus said, consider the ravens. Think about them. They don't toil, but they have plenty of food. In Romans 4:19, Abraham had this, he considered not his own body. It was this, he's not carefully looking at, I'm beyond the years of being able to father a child. He did not carefully consider. Nor Sarah's womb, which was barren. In Hebrews 3, Paul exhorts us to consider fully the high priest of our confession. Now we see we are to consider one another. Consider. I am supposed to stop, take the time to consider you individually. To ponder you. To think about your life. Think about your needs. Think about where you need help. And you are to do the same for everybody else. It's like what we were seeing this morning in Psalm 40, verse 17, that word thought, dealing with devising or planning. It's not just, somebody went through my head. And certainly the idea of sitting down and to stop and think about someone is not somebody to stop and think about, well, man, they got problems. Let me see if I can list them all so that I'll make myself feel real good and I'll look so good compared to them. We are to deliberately and closely, according to what the Spirit of God is saying, it's not John Wagner saying this, this is what the word means, closely consider and ponder each other's spiritual state and our spiritual needs. That does not mean that we are all to become Christian psychologists or psychoanalysts. Amen. It's not it. That does not mean that we ascend into the judge's chair and proudly pass judgment on our brothers and sisters. But it does mean that there are certain things that you and I ought to consider about God's people as we seek to provoke them to love and to good works. And that consideration must be a mutual consideration. Consider one another. Now, what am I supposed to consider? What are you supposed to consider? Well, would it not make sense to consider the faults and the frailties of each other? You know you have them, don't you? You know you have faults and frailties, don't you? I can almost hear somebody say, shut up, you don't mean that, do you? Oh, I mean it, all right. I want you to know it. You have got faults and you've got failures, and so do I. But I don't sit down and ponder those faults and failures only to just with relish think about how better I am. It's that I might be able to minister to you, that I might know what I ought to say and what I ought not to say. Because there are things, you know, if you realize someone has a particular flaw, a particular weakness, that there are certain things you just don't do, that you just don't say. You're going to make matters worse if you do. You can just go blunder into a situation because you didn't stop to consider them. A sure way to be able to help and understand a brother in his own need is to consider your own faults and your own blemishes. Not only will it keep you from being puffed up with pride, but it will teach you how to pray for one another and how to address one another and how to bear the burdens of each other and how to put up with each other. You folks have been married for 25 plus years, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know what happens when you don't, when you take the path of, I'm going to attack when I see the weakness, it just causes problems. You see, I am convinced that the biggest problem in Christian marriages, I'm talking about Christian marriages, it's true anywhere, but particularly in Christian marriages, is the laying of guilt and blame at the doorstep of the spouse. That's it. You analyze it, you come back to it like this. It is coming back to, I am being made to feel guilty, I am being made to feel blameworthy. And that after a point in time, you just keep beating. It just destroys closeness. That's not why you consider one another. When you consider the fact that you are prone to wander from God, and that you are feeble in prayer, and that your heart can be cold and apathetic, you'll be in a much better position to help your brother or your sister with their spiritual needs. However, if you think you are superior, that attitude is going to scream, and everybody will know it, and you won't be any help. You'll not be any help. There are preachers, sad to say, who would never tell you what I've made a point to tell you for years, that I am full of faults and failures, and don't you ever look to me for anything, because I'll disappoint you. But they won't tell their congregation that, because it will take them down from the pedestal they like to live on. But I personally have found much better success when the Lord's people know that the man in the pulpit has the same struggles that they have. He's got battles that he's got to fight. He's got faults and failings he has to overcome. They're much more ready to talk to you about their problems because they don't feel that the preacher's looking down his nose in condescension at them. Remember that, please, as you consider one another. It also means that we're going to have to consider not only our faults and failings, but you're going to have to consider the trials and the dangers that are common to us as God's people. We all of us have what the Word of God calls the night seasons. We're all faced with sorrows and discouragements and disappointments. We're all faced with things and situations that breaks our hearts. No one is exempt. And therefore, we face the same dangers. The devil who would want to destroy me and my testimony and my walk with Christ is the same devil that wants to destroy you and your testimony and your walk with Christ. He wants to destroy your effectiveness as a light in this world. The danger of backsliding is just as real for me as it is for you. The danger of not looking to Christ, it's just as real for me as it is for you. And it is when we consider this, when we remember these things, that we can be an instrument that will actually be used to foster spiritual progress in each other's lives in this church. But we got to get beyond the superficial. We got to get to the real caring about each other's spiritual welfare. It means that we must carefully consider this calling that's put upon us all. We've all received this high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We're part of Christ's body, and we've been brought into this kingdom of God in the exact same way. You came like I came through Christ. And that calling is one that has called us to go away from, to turn our backs upon this world. We have been called to turn our backs upon the pleasure crazes of this world and to live a life of holiness unto Christ. Now that directs us as to what we are to consider when contemplating the spiritual advancement of each other in this congregation. What will such a consideration do for that which in our life that would pull another brother or sister away from that life of purity? As we consider that. What will such careful thoughtfulness produce in our own lives as we seek to exhort one another, to warn, to admonish one another? I know that sometimes it will not be easy to do that. It will not go down well, even with the slightest check. Even when there's the slightest communication that what you just said is not right. It's not good. Because pride is easily offended. We don't like to have someone put their finger upon something in our... I don't like it any more than you do. My wife tells me all the time all my faults. I don't like it any more than you do. She does it graciously. I'm not so gracious when I do it. But it's got to be done. If we're going to consider one another, consider. I just think, folks, that we just get so busy with our world, with our life, with all that's going on in our little kingdom, we forget about each other. The great problem that all of us have in ministering, because that, and the idea of the word ministering is the word serving each other. The big problem is pride. It is all too easy to criticize and to condemn the faults and failures of others and to be blind to those same faults in our own selves, to see the splinter and totally blind to seeing the log. It's the very beam in our eyes. It's the log that's blinding us and we can't see it. For the life of us, we can't see it. Everybody else sees it, but we don't. And that will always cause us to deal harshly with others. And I know from experience, we will deal harshly with others. And instead of helping them along, we hinder them. Instead of healing, we hurt them more. But you see, when you have first gone to the Lord, when you have first gone to the blood of Jesus, when you first draw nigh to God and you have heard His groans and you've seen the blood of the Lamb slain for you, then you are in a place where you can now consider your brother to provoke him to love and to good works. We are asking for trouble if we try to do it apart from drawing near to God and holding fast our own profession of faith. The man who draws near to that blood-stained mercy seat is one who is living in the light that God loves him and accepts him in Christ with all that's wrong with him. He lives in the shadow of the cross. He knows he's blood washed. His iniquities, every one of them, have been forgiven. And tasting the love of the Lord for his own soul, there is a love for God and God's people that just grows in his heart. And that's the only place it can grow. That's the only way it can grow. Real love. How then, he would say to himself in light of that, how then can I be harsh and unsympathetic toward the people of Christ? They're accepted like I am. They're forgiven like I am. It's very hard to look at Christ, you know, and be inconsiderate of the Lord's people. Very hard to do that. Now, let me say secondly, provocative Christianity has a holy aim. Provoke. That word can be translated irritate. Irritate. I gather there is a good kind of irritation. There's a good kind of getting under somebody's skin, inciting them, stirring them up to do something, moving them to do something in the right way. You know, you can irritate in the wrong way and just do more damage than good. But in the right way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2, "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia," Paul tells them, "that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." By their example of their generous giving financially, they had incited, they had stirred up others to do the same thing. That's the word. Provoking them. I'm afraid, you know, it's easier to find the provoking of another kind in the church of Christ. Not a provoking, a stirring up and inciting to good works, but to bad works. We are to be provocative. That's our aim. We are to be provocative. Isn't that what it's saying? You and I are to be provocative Christians. I want it to be said, by the grace of God, I want it to be said that that man Wagner provoked me to good works and to love. Don't you want that to be said of you by the Lord's people? Amen. She provokes me to do right. She provokes me to go on with God. He provokes me to live for the Lord. Paul put it like this in Galatians 5:26, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." That's the wrong kind of provoking. We are to consider one another in order that we will be Christians who will stir up the minds and the hearts of God's people. You don't want to provoke someone to sin. You don't want to provoke them to lose their temper. You don't want to provoke them to have evil thoughts. That runs contrary to what we're supposed to do as Christians. You don't want to provoke them to frustration. Provoke them unto love and good works. To love. Provoke them to a greater love to God. Provoke them to a greater love to each other. Provoke them to a greater love to a lost and dying world. Now, can you imagine what it will be like when all of us are provoking one another, stirring us up, inciting each other to love the Lord more and to love each other more and to love the lost more. That will translate into behavior. And we all would confess that we need more love to God, more love to each other, and more love to the lost than we have. And that's what he's saying. You Hebrews, I want you to provoke each other to love, not to hate. And to good works. The only kind of love that's worth anything is the love that works. Does something. Love forgives, it encourages, it speaks a word in season. Love rebukes, love chastises. The Lord does all that to us. Love labors, it prays, it weeps. I read an interesting comment. I don't remember the author of the magazine that I was reading, but you know, he was simply saying, the Lord tells us to weep with those that weep. He doesn't tell us to sit down with them and expound Romans 8:28, and God makes all things work together for good, and talk about the sovereignty and theology of God. You just sit down with them and cry with them. That's it. Weep with those that weep. Provoking to good works. Provoking, finally, to fellowship and worship. Now you see verse 25 in its context. Here again we have this participle. It's not a separate thought. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. There is a link there. There were those who are already apostatizing from the faith, and it began with them not attending the house of God for worship. They began to drift away. And Paul says, the apostle says, provoke them. Provoke them to come together to the house of God for worship. It's the worst thing you could ever do to begin to go away from the house of the Lord. To leave off the fellowship of God's people. There were some professing Jews, professing to be believers of Christ, who had already quit meeting with God's people during their times of worship. They had gone back to their old way of life. They had forsaken, they had abandoned the faith. Paul says that the way of drawing near to God, the way of holding fast, the way to consider others is to provoke them to love and to good works is by how? A steady attendance at the place of God's house and God's worship and the fellowship of God's people. That's the best place. How can you carry this out, folks? How can you carry out the provoking unto love and to good works? How can you do this considering one another if there is the forsaking of the house of God? Can't happen. You can go ahead and put it down, write it down in indelible ink. There's a price to pay. You can get away with it. It's going to affect us. I know from experience, believe you me. Now that's our duty. And we shouldn't have one button of a problem with it. Because we've been bought by the blood of Jesus. And so now, what would you start doing differently? If we're going to consider one another in order that we might be able to provoke one another to love and good works.
Well, first thing is, I've got to draw near to God. And then I've got to hold fast my profession of faith. And then I've got to consider my brothers and my sisters and provoke them to incite them to this love, to these good works, to this faithful attendance at the house of God. It's got to be done. If I don't, I'm not fulfilling the scripture. I'm just not obeying the Lord. It comes right down to it. This is New Testament Christianity. May the Lord give us a healthy dose of it. Amen. For His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we have got such a high calling upon us. We know, Lord, there's no people like the Lord's people. There's no people in all the universe we would rather be with than Thy people. It's our joy to fellowship with the saints of God. Oh, Lord, we all confess that the love for one another needs to grow. Our considering of each other and the needs that we face needs to deepen. So we ask Thee this night in Jesus' name that through the preached word, and particularly through the ministry of the Spirit of God through the word, we'll take to heart this admonition, all three of them, Lord, in light of the fact that we're bought by the blood of Jesus. We're not our own. May that be the great motivation to drawing near to Thee, holding fast our confession of faith, and provoking each other. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.